This is written to believers. What we want to focus in on as we go through this, or what I'd like you to be aware of, is that there is two types of temptations that are set forth. One is a temptation which would be a testing from God, which God allows for the believer for good purpose. And we have been looking at Peter on Wednesday, and he said the same thing, that though those trials may be difficult, they give us opportunity to show the genuineness of our faith. And that's one of the reasons that they're allowed of God. There are then temptations set forth in Scripture that are temptations to do evil, which come from the sin nature or and world and Satan. And so they're both spoken of as temptations, but James makes a distinction, and that'll be helpful as we look in Corinthians. So, James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, or believers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, this would be testings allowed by God, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to men all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let a brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as a flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, and so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptations, testings of God, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, this would be to do evil, that I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Where does it come from? Well, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, we have sin nature, and enticed, enticements from the world, Satan. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it has finished, bringeth forth death, separation from God, and the consequences. You sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap ruin, corruption, and time, loss of eternal rewards and such, for loss of fellowship. Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, as we think of living the Christian life, saved from the power of sin. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, seeing he's a sinner. And he beholds himself, and goes his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of he is, and his need of salvation from that power. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that we have been saved by faith in Christ from the power of sin, penalty, and now from the power of sin, and we continue therein, abiding in his grace, He being not a fruit forgetful hearer, but a doer of the deed, this man shall be blessed in his deed, walking by faith. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, seem to claim that he's spiritually minded and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain or empty. His self-righteousness is, or righteousness is empty, not operating in the Spirit. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So much reading of Scripture. Let's pause for prayer. Prayer. Dear Father, we thank and praise you again for this opportunity to look into your word. We pray that we'd all have our sins confessed. We would be here with a hunger to hear your word. We'd desire for you to teach us, to transform our minds, to give us divine insight into things and disturb our minds by remembrance to those things that we've already learned, that we might respond to them properly, and that we would look to you to bring those things to fulfillment in our lives so that we might enjoy that fellowship, that we might be what you'd have us to be. And so may all that's done be done for your glory this morning, and believers encouraged, edified, Christ glorified. And we thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I want to get back to 1 Corinthians. As I mentioned, our study seems to keep getting interrupted for a number of things. Last week we had the Easter or the resurrection message. I'm teaching 1 Corinthians. Gus is, Pastor Lehman is teaching Colossians, and so he'll be taking that next week. Then the following week is Mother's Day, and then the following week is graduation. And so we've been kind of having some issues breaking up in terms of a consistency. We'll just bear with us on that. Apologize for that in a sense, but the others are good too. And so because of that breakup, there's some thoughts that are developed through the book that we need to kind of carry over. There are a number of them, but we won't have time to go through them all. So in chapter 1, we had this statement as he wrote to these believers. They're relatively new believers, 2-3 years old in terms of being saved. Church is brand new. The dispensation of the church is brand new. And so they're kind of on ground one. And so they had some problems. And so he wrote to them. He first established that he's writing to believers. They were enriched in all things. But he talks to them about their Christian living. And in 1 Corinthians 1:10, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." When they became children of God, they were given new life, new relationship with God, and with that came new purpose for living in time, new divine resources to enable them to live godly. And so we're put on God's team, and we have purpose. We think of our holy calling or that purpose. We that are saved have a purpose here. Holy calling is divine will for us. And the first and foremost would be that we would individually enjoy fellowship with the Lord, that we would learn of him, that we would walk by faith. We would draw from him the things of his virtue, his character, his mindset, be empowered by the Holy Spirit to have that personal, intimate relationship going on and growing. And so we're to continue to grow and desire to get to know him more and more deeply, that we might have a deeper relationship and that it might be more consistent because of the problems that we face by way of our sin nature in this world. Then enjoying fellowship gives us opportunity to serve God. And so we are pilgrims and strangers passing through, and so he has goals and objectives for himself, which then are for ours, and that he wants souls to be saved. He wants to build the church, the body of believers, minister to the body of believers. And so As we walk in the Spirit, as we respond to the Word and will of God, then these things become priorities to us. And so one is to be an ambassador of Christ to the lost, to win souls, share the gospel with the lost and dying world. All men are born into this world lost. They're all born sinners under condemnation in Adam, and all need to be saved. God has executed his plan of salvation, sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to become our Savior. He has already died on the cross. He's already paid the debt of our sins. God is satisfied. He said it was finished. This is buried, rose again. And so he is now offering salvation. Romans 6:23, the wage of our sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we're to share this good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God on salvation to everyone that believes. But how can they believe in whom they have not heard? And so our privilege, our responsibility, our holy calling is to share that gospel. Peter writes, we're to sanctify the Lord Jesus in our heart and be ready to give answer to any man the reason of the hope that's in us. We're to be thinking in terms of this, that as Jesus said, as the Father sent me into the world, so send I you. And he came to seek and save that which is lost. He did the work. We share the message. And so we can redeem time here in keeping with the will of God, have our lives count by being what God would have us to be. Souls can be saved. We're to be ministers of God to the saints, and so we're to be one mind, one accord. We're to gather. We're to provoke each other unto love and good works. We're to help each other because we are in a spiritual battle for the souls of men, and it can be very difficult. We will face temptations, trials. We will face temptations to do evil by the world and Satan because we have a sin nature. So we're to help each other in this battle. Encourage each other. If a man be overtaken, you that are spiritual, if a man be overtaken with a fault, you're to restore him, to help him, so that they can walk in that grace, divine provision, serve God, and we can run the race set before us, which he'll talk about later. And by doing these, as we respond, and it's all by grace through faith, all by responding to his provisions, by way of the word and the Holy Spirit, that we can then be used as we live in this world to glorify God and advance God's plan for building the church. In chapter 3, he went on and said that, as he was encouraging them, he said that we are to be united. Well, back in chapter 1, I should have added that. He had said that Christ sent him to preach the gospel. And so he understood what his holy calling was. He was to be a minister of God to the church, to the believers, and he was to be a soul winner, which is consistent with us. And in light of the appeal for all of us, he sets forth in chapter 3 that we are each made ministers of God by grace of God. So we have further explanation of what God's plans, purposes are for us. He says, by design, we work together, but it is good. It is God that gives the increase. And so we are being used of God under the direction of the Holy Spirit and by using his word. But it's God, the power is from God. And so it's not us. But we are to be presenting ourselves as servants to God, presenting our bodies, a living sacrifice, so that he can use us and be our members, vessels of unto righteousness, all by grace through faith. It's a faith response here. The glory belongs to God. He enables us and he makes us fruitful. Yet each of us individually are accountable to God for ourselves. And this would be that as we think of, as we finish this course on earth, we will then be caught up, or we will be brought into the presence of God. And then at the end of the church age, there will be a judgment seat of Christ. And he will evaluate the things that we have done as believers with this opportunity to serve him. And he will reward those who have responded by faith, who have walked by faith, allowed him to use them. And so he sets this forth. Now, in chapter 9, there's been a number of issues that he's talked about, but in chapter 9, he continues to encourage them, and he sets forth his response to this holy calling, that he seeks to win souls, and that he then makes this appeal that we would do likewise, that we would focus in on the things that should be focused in on. And so he makes an appeal to us to run the race as he does. So let's just read chapter 9:19 once again. We put these things kind of together. For though I be free from all men, though I am a free man, not in bondage to any man, yet have I made myself servant unto all. Why? That I may gain the more. I have this purpose, and I am living in light of it by the grace of God. So when dealing with the Jews, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law I became, that I may gain them that are under the law. So I dealt with people according to where their thinking was, as I brought and presented and preached the gospel. Tried not to be an offense to them in what they thought, but didn't become partakers with anything that was wrong or inconsistent with God, but presented the gospel. To them that were without, that are without law, as without law, he became not without law to God, not operating independent, but operating under the Spirit. He was under the law of Christ, the law of love, that he might gain them that are without law. To the weak became he as weak, that he might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some, in keeping with God's plans and purposes for him, his holy calling. Verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker with you or with it or with the grace of God. All would be reasonable. Then in verses 24 through 27, he challenges us to do the same, which fits in with his appeal. He says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So as we look at an athletic event, there's competition, but everybody is running to win the prize. So we're told to run that we may obtain, not that we're in competition with each other, but that we would accomplish that goal, that objective set before us in our holy calling. And everyone that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, and so an athlete is careful, he is self-controlled, he uses self-discipline so that what he does will enhance his performance, so to speak. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. We're doing it for spiritual and eternal ramifications and implications. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth air. There is greater purpose. But I do keep under my body and bring it into subjection, that is temperate in all things idea. Lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so he sets forth the idea that we could be disqualified in this race, in this running. Now, obviously, one of the things that would result is the loss of a reward, loss of the prize. But we're also losing out on having a life that has redeeming value. We're losing out on that fellowship that we can enjoy with the Lord as we walk with him and abide in him. We're losing out on the prospect of winning souls, being disqualified as we move off in the wrong direction, lose sight of what we're doing. And we have then the loss of glorifying God in time. We have then negative consequences that we become subject to divine discipline. God is going to deal with his children who go off in the wrong direction. His objective is to put them back in the right direction. And there are negative consequences as we sow to the flesh, as we sow to the sin nature or the lust of the flesh, then we reap the consequences. As James said, death, there's separation, there's ruin and corruption. So when we commit sins, the consequences, you're sowing that which will reap problems, ruin. And so he warns us. And in chapter 10, then, he uses the Exodus generation to give example of the consequences of their failures. And so in the first, I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but in the first four verses, he talks about the relationship that the Exodus generation had with God, with each the other. And they should strive together for the furtherance or for the will of God. They all had been blessed with a relationship with God. But when it came to living out their life on earth, they did not all follow after. And so in verse 5, then he begins to talk about their disqualification. This isn't that they then lost salvation and went to hell. It's that they didn't carry out their life's purpose, divine purpose, while on earth because of the problem with their sin nature and the world they live in and the enticements there. And so verse 5, it says, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And so these would represent believers who didn't serve God in time, didn't follow after, didn't walk by faith. Verse 6, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things also, or as they also lusted." And so these lessons that we've looked at before, and we're not going to go through them, they took a couple of weeks, but they are set forth to give illustration where those who were redeemed didn't follow after the will of God, but rather followed after their lust. It gives a few types of the lust they followed after. And then it shows how they were disqualified or the discipline that fell upon them, which really they were benched, taken out of the race. And in this case, it's by way of physical death. And so four examples that of believers or those who were redeemed moving in the wrong direction, lusting after things that were evil, that weren't of God's will for them, contrary to his righteous nature. And so verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And there were, I forget how many thousands died. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day." Here we have a number, 3 and 20,000. And so 3 and 20,000 redeemed people were benched, so to speak, taken out of the race because they moved in the wrong direction. They were counterproductive for the will of God. And so God says, "Well, I'm taking you out and you lose your opportunity to serve God in time," which would also have consequences in eternity in terms of doctrines of reward. Verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." And there were thousands. "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." And so we have a number of those illustrations. And it's in epic proportion. Say, do you get the picture? Do you understand that this was not pleasing to God? And so put that application into your own life concerning these kind of lusts and lusts after evil things in general. Now we pick it up in verse 11. "Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, examples for us. They were written down for our admonition." And they were written, and we have this lesson in verse 6, "to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." They are written for our admonition, for our warning, for our correction, for our understanding of these truths, upon whom the ends of the world are come, or we could say the ends of the ages. And exactly what that means could be debated. Here we are in this church age, and we would have then the ages of men. We don't have the first half, but we have this dispensation of the church age. Church age will end with the rapture of the church. There'll be a 7-year tribulation. We will be caught up. The Lord will return. We will come back, set up the 1,000 years. And so these are the dispensations of ages. And so we have been blessed in this age to have the Holy Spirit and to have this holy calling and this personal relationship with the Lord that's unique in a sense of what we have and what we can enjoy. And so we are, in that sense, the end of the ages, and we could say that it would go beyond further, that the things that we do have eternal ramifications, however you want to look at it, but that's these things are come unto us so that we could learn and apply spiritual truths. Now, verse 11 then, verse 12. He goes on then, and he says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Now, he is establishing some truths that we should look at, some facts, I guess, or observations about the problem of our tendency to lust. He's warned them about it, warned about being disqualified, mentioned about his own awareness of that. And so, in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And so we all have a problem with the sinful lusts. We cannot stand on our own. When we got saved, we were given a new nature, but we still have an old sin nature. And that old sin nature has as its teammates the world we live in, which is diabolically opposed to God, which James talks about, and Satan, as he talks about in enticements. Enticements to sin come from Satan and the world, and our sin nature responds to it or gravitates towards it and wants us to respond to it. So that's what happened with the children, the Exodus generation. They had a sin nature. They had enticements to move in a certain way. World philosophies, world thinking, satanic influence, and they moved in that direction. We need divine help. If we're going to live godly, we need to be saved from the power of sin, which is the second phase or second tense of God's salvation plan. For you or I to live godly as a believer, we have to respond to God, to His Word, take that in, so that we can understand what His will is, respond to that, and we have to have a faith reliance on God to empower us, and that empowering would come by the Holy Spirit. So if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So by divine provisions, then we can live godly. But we have to realize that we have a sin nature. We have a problem with sin. We cannot handle it by ourselves. And so we are to live by grace through faith, by divine provisions as we respond by faith. And Christian living is a moment-by-moment faith reliance on Him, because I can't do it. Without Christ, I can do nothing. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so this is set up as we live in this crooked and perverse world, that we as children of God would rely on Him and enjoy deliverance from the power of sin. Now, the grace provisions are His Word. We pick up the Word of God. We have exceeding great and precious promises in it, whereby we can become partakers of the divine nature experientially. And we can thereby escape the corruption that is in this world through lust, Peter writes in 2 Peter. And so the man that thinks that he can stand, the man who thinks he has gained enough spiritual understanding so that he can take care of this, he can handle this, or he thinks that his abilities and powers, that he can abstain from fleshly lusts on his own, as if it's from himself, that man is a fool, and he will fail. It's not possible. He will be overthrown by his own lusts. He will be enticed by satanic worldly influence. He will give way. He will disqualify himself because he's not walking by faith. In verse 13, then, we read on and he says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man." We'll just stop there. No temptation taken you. And I mentioned there's two types of temptations. We have that as we had seen in the James. So all our personal temptations are common to men. They're none that overtakes us or that we're taken by, or that man is taken by, is not common. And again, okay, now there's temptations. There's the temptations, trials that God allows, whereby we have opportunity to show the genuineness of our faith. They're for good. And he allows those. And they're common to men. There are trials that we go through in the physical realm. We all have physical bodies. Our bodies are mortal. They're corruptible. So we will all face various physical problems. Maybe not the same one, but we will all face physical health issues common to men. So if you come up with something and you got, now I find out, somebody finds out, a person finds out they have something, and they say, oh man, we're in uncharted territory. And then we start talking around and say, oh, this guy's got it, this guy's got it, this guy's had it, this has been treated and this and that. It's common. But there's also the temptations to lust after evil that are common to all men, because we all have a sin nature. In the world, according to John, 1 John 2:15 through 17, says that the operation of the world goes like this. It's driven under satanic influence, and it is driven by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so that's what the world is going to drive and entice us with. And so those temptations are the same for all men, or common to all men. We give way to different temptations according to what is the greater desire in our sin nature, if we're operating in that sin nature, if we're not operating by the Lord. And so the pattern that we saw in James, which we read, is that whereby a man is overthrown by his own lust, and in the framework here, the temptations that he's talking about, I take to be speaking about temptations to do evil as set forth by the world and our sin nature, because we're talking about disqualification. And so I think that's the primary subject here. And so he talks about there are no temptations to do evil, to sin, overtaking you that is not common to man. So the typical pattern whereby man is overthrown by his own lust, and this is of a believer, is that the temptations do not come from God to do evil. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away his own lust, and so we have a sin nature. We have an old sin nature. We have a new nature, but now the sin nature is expressing its interest because it's enticed. And so we find ourselves in a situation, opportunity, where the world presents something that would entice one of our lusts, and we'd say, that looks pretty good. And the sin nature seeks to convince us. Maybe it will tell us, remember when you used to do that, how much fun that was, or whatever it does. And so this would be like a hook. It's near fishing season, and so you got a hook is out there, a bait, and say, hey, sucker, come here. And so we bite. And so what happens then? Well, when this lust hath conceived, we mentally take the bait and act on our own desire, being baited with a means to satisfy our lust. It brings forth sin. Now, we have a sin nature is always going to be barking at us, because we have a sin nature does not mean that we're always walking in sin. We are being delivered from that power so that it's not ruling over us as we walk in the Spirit, and we're being empowered to live godly. But the sin nature keeps on trying to convince us Paul writes, or Peter writes, that abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, which continually wage war against us. The world is waging war against us to draw us away from God, to entice us. And so we have a sin nature, and as we have this enticement and we take our eyes off the Lord and we start to listen to that, that's where we go. We all do it at different times. And so it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death, broken fellowship, disqualification, consequences, ruin, and loss of time and time and eternity, which is what he's teaching us. And we all have that sin nature. We all have this problem. John writes in 1 John, he says, if you say you don't have a sin nature, you lie, you deceive yourself. You have a sin nature. He says, if you say you never sin, you lie, you're deceiving yourself, or you're calling God a liar. Because you have a problem. But then he goes on to explain that he writes these things that we would not sin. That we would learn about this problem, that we would learn God's provisions for our victory from that problem. And he tells us if we sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We know that he will do this because we have an advocate in the Father. Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And so we have this great opportunity to abide in him. He tells us, I write these things that you'd sin not. Abide in him. You can enjoy fellowship. Partake of the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in this world through lust. And so this is the pattern, though, in the contrast. So we go back to verse 13. There hath no temptation to do evil taken you, overtaken you, come your way, come upon you, that is not common to men. But as we look at this, there is the provision from God. And so verse 13 goes on and says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, or that which you are able to bear or to stand up under, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, to bear it, there is to stand up, that you may be able to bear it. Now, what does he do? Well, he's given us the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and as we would rely on him, he will give us the strength and ability to withstand so that we can resist the devil and his ways. We can flee and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and flee the sin nature in the sense of the divine provisions, his grace available. And so the solution, our only hope from those temptations due to evil, from that sinful lust, and onto an ability to live godly, is found in Christ. Second tense salvation. Saved from the power of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin as I walk by faith, as I abide in Christ. And only then. And that is with related to Christian living. Now, he will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear. And then it goes on and says that he will make a way of escape. And again, who is that? We're looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We're able to approach the throne of God, find mercy and help in time of need. We're able to trust the Holy Spirit to direct and enable us. We're able to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand and to stand and to live unto God, all by the grace of God. Verse 14, wherefore, by the grace of God, understanding our problem, understanding the solution, understanding our holy calling, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from worshiping anything other than God. Make the Lord your priority. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. 2 Timothy 2, it's flee youthful lust, follow after righteousness. And then on verse 15, he says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. New International says, I speak to sensible people, judge for yourself what I say. Say, come, let us reason together. Let's reason together. And this is a kind of a nice compliment to the Corinthians or to any of us, because we have a sin nature and it is deceitful and desperately wicked. But because we are children of God, we have an ability to comprehend this thing. And so he can speak to us as sensible people. In Romans 12, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto man, unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is your reasonable. It's your logical. It's the intelligent service. And so he appeals to us because we have a new nature, because we can respond, because he gave us that ability. And we have then the holy calling again. We have this appeal to this church and to our church. And the holy calling puts things back in the perspective of what should be the things we're seeking after. So keeping that in mind, and now with view to running the race, we have the idea of winning the prize, the opportunity to serve God, the opportunity to win souls. And we should then make the things that are eternal and spiritual priorities as we go about in our living, which is what he set forth in terms of his purpose in winning souls, servant to all men. So Paul actually revisits a subject that he addressed earlier, and it had to do with believers eating meats offered to idols. They had this question. There were idols. There was pagan worship in Corinth. There was sacrifices made there. There were feasts made to it. And in the process, there would be meat that was left over that, well, you could take part in the feast, but there was meat that was left over given to those that had been part of it. There was meat then that was offered to idols. That one ended up in the meat market. And the question was, can a believer eat that meat? What should he do? So let's back up. I don't want to spend too much time, but let's go back to verse chapter 8. Just touch on this. So he's going to talk about this again. But now we're going to put it all back into perspective. And then winning souls becomes a focus. And serving God. And so putting those things into priority, that would have impact in this discussion. 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 8. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. So we can have understanding of things. We can be accurate in that. But what serves in winning souls? What serves in ministering to believers? Love. Operating in the best interest of them in light of eternal truths, regardless of personal expense. So we can have a knowledge of something and understand we have a liberty in that knowledge, but then we can understand that how we use that liberty is how we use this liberty with respect to the love and concern for others becomes the primary concern. And he's going to get in chapter 13, he's, I can tell you the excellent way to minister, love. And he'll tell you what love manifests itself like. But it's the same idea, and he builds into this as he goes along. We're to be interested in winning souls. We're to be interested in the well-being of saints. And we're to do this with knowledge, but that knowledge is operating under, or being, we're using our knowledge, understanding, is to express love in a way that would work well with others. That didn't quite come out right, but it'll make more sense as we go. So, verse 2. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought to know. If you think you know everything, knowledge puffeth up. But you know, we need to know more because we need to operate under this divine principle, power, motivation of love. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered to sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing, for the world is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. And so he set forth these things, possible scenarios. You could have this meat served at a feast in the temple. You could have it served at a community event. There's the extra, we'll give it to the community. There's a community event. What are we eating? Oh, this is meat offered to idols. Someone takes some of it home. So your neighbor asks you over for dinner, and he's going to serve meat. And this meat has been offered to idols. Well, should you eat that meat? Then there's meat sold in the marketplace. You're out in the streets, and here we have going down the marketplace. There's a meat market, Shambles, I think they called it. And they have meat on sale. You say, oh, that meat looks really good. Well, that was meat that was offered to idols or offered at pagan worship, but they had extra, so here it is. It's a good buy. So then we just sit there and this was the discussion. And so he gives them knowledge, and he says, these are the known facts. Idols are nothing, and there is only one God. And so when it comes to meat offered to idols, idols aren't nothing. It's only one God. Meat is meat. And so from a knowledge perspective, that's meat. The idols are nothing. So we read on. Verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. But though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be many, gods many and lords many, there's all kinds of pagan worshippers. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Verse 7. Now here's a problem, though. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. So we have this information. Can you eat meat? Yeah, meat is what meat's meat. But not everybody sees it that way, and now this becomes a concern for the believer who wants to win souls or encourage other believers, is concerned about their spiritual well-being. Verse 7, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto the idol. And so they see this as meat that's offered to this false god. And their conscience being weak is defiled, and so they think this is, they see this as being horrible. Some. But he says, meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. That meat is meat. You consume it, it's used by the body. It's just meat. Verse 9, but here's our concern now. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours, this liberty, freedom to eat this meat, with regards recognizing there is no idol, it means absolutely nothing. But we are to take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becoming a stumbling block to them that are weak. If you eat that meat, what is the effect on another believer? What is the effect on the lost? What do they perceive this to be, to mean? Verse 10, for if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him, not you, of him who is weak, be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And if he does it against his conscience towards God, he is sinning against God. And, or he looks at you and thinks that you're sinning against God. And through thy knowledge, verse 11, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? What are you doing with respect to that? Now that's your liberty, but in using your liberty, you're causing someone else to stumble. Now that's, he uses this issue of meats offered to idols, which doesn't really have any impact on us, but there's all kinds of things that we could fit into this category where we have a liberty to do it, but in our doing it, It may lead others to do that which they perceive as sin or that the world perceives as being sinful, and it has a negative impact on our testimony. It has a negative impact on our ministry to them, and it has a negative impact on our reaching the lost. And so that's his concern. Verse 12, But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. We live unto God. We're servants of God by the grace of God, or that's what we should be doing. We've got this holy calling, called to serve in time. Wherefore, Paul says, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. I'll never eat another piece of meat. If it's going to cause my brother to be offended or to be moved to sin, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, he's talked about his motivation, and he's gotten back to the, what do I got up here again? Well, I guess I said that. So, we go back to chapter 10. And he's talked about serving God, running the race, putting things in perspective, having a concern for the lost, accomplishing what God has had set before you, being conscious of the fact that we have a sin nature and this problem with sin and the enticements and such. And so he goes back, and now he's going to make it a little more practical, or a little put some practical application or further talk about this subject. So chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood? We'll read through the remainder of the chapter. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifices to idols is anything? No, that's not. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, to demons, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils, with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edifieth not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. We're interested in their spiritual well-being. We're interested in other believers' spiritual condition. And we're interested in the lost getting saved. Now, concerning the meat. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles or the meat market. Well, we'll just skip that. Let's go back now. And I want to pick this up. So he's making a comparison. The comparison is if a believer partakes with them, or it is seen by them that he is partaking of this eating of meat as honor of or offered to idols, that he is partaking of their worship, he would be deemed as being in agreement with that, or that he condones it or acknowledges that God. And what would that be for his testimony? By comparison, we have the communion table. No, we had the communion table 2 weeks ago. And in it we have the cup, which is symbolically represents the blood of Christ, which is shed for us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It points to the cross work. We have the bread, which speaks of his unbroken body, or his body that is broken for us. Sinless body broken for us. We drink that cup. We eat that bread. We are bearing witness to the fact that he is our Savior. We are acknowledging his death on the cross as the means of our salvation. Our identification is with him. And when we gather, it is for believers to join together as we do this in remembrance of Him, and we are having communion one with another. It indicates our union with God and that and Christ through Christ and our communion with Him, fellowship. When we have communion, I ask or tell if anyone here hasn't believed in Christ, that when this is passed, just pass it by. Don't partake. You'd be a hypocrite. And so they're invited to stay, but they're not to take part of it. If, perchance, an unbeliever was here and he took part of that and wrong people around him saw, then the perception would be that he's in agreement. He's a believer. Now, it wouldn't be true, but that would be the perception. Now, if we eat of this meat and it's offered to idols, then we have to ask, what impact does that do on those around us? Because we already know by knowledge it's just meat. We know there are no gods. But now we have a concern for others. And if we partake of that, then it gives credibility or gives the perception that we're in agreement. And so he is trying to set forth this idea and imagery that when we partake of something and we do something, it gives credence or credibility which affects other people. And our objective is to glorify God, is to reach the lost with the gospel and to encourage saints. And we have to ask ourselves, is what we are doing, though it is our liberty, accomplishing that? And so he says in verse 19, he says, but what say I then? Verse 18, Israel partook of the sacrifices, and we have them as being identified. That's an identification. They were part of the nation of God. So what's he saying? That an idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice in idols is anything? Oh, no, I already answered that one. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, this is what we need to understand. They are doing it to demons, to idols, to false gods, and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship. You should be partaking of that with them, so that becomes your identification, which would certainly hinder your opportunity to glorify God or taking a stand. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot say, I believe this, and then I am doing this, and we have the representation of something else. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of the devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? I don't know if this is really helpful, but this was what Wiersbe writes. A believer cannot take part of the Lord's food, as we think the Old Testament sacrifice, New Testament supper, and the devil's food, idol's table, without exposing himself to danger. That part is really good. Or provoking the Lord. We are not thinking in terms of the ministry that we have. Are we stronger than He is directed to at the strong Christian who is sure he could enjoy his liberty in a pagan temple and not be harmed? You may be stronger than your weaker brother, Paul intimated, but you're not stronger than God. It is dangerous to play with sin and tempt God. That all makes sense. And so we ask ourselves, what are we doing before God when we are claiming a liberty and we are disregarding the impact that it has on those we are sent to minister to or to reach? Verse 23. Well, we'll skip that. All right. Verse 23, all things are lawful. Now, when he says that, that does not include things that are expressly forbidden by God. Fornication is not lawful. So don't we? One guy said, "Well, that's all." No, that's not what he's saying. Setting forth liberties that we have, and all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are not good to do. All things are not profitable to do. All things are lawful, but all things edifieth not. All things that we have liberty to do, do not build up others, do not effectively cause us to minister to others or reach the lost. So, what do we do? Well, we are here to reach the lost. Paul became all things to all men, in a sense, so that he could win them. Put them first. Laid aside liberties. So, in our thinking, in keeping with our holy calling, fellowship first, then ambassadors and ministers, and we are seeking to glorify God and build the church by the grace of God. He gives the increase, but we are used. Let no man seek his own. You don't seek after what is my liberty and say, well, I have every right to do that and I don't give a hoot who it hurts or affects. We're to seek every man, every other man's wealth. We're to seek the lost, their soul to be saved, the believer to be encouraged and to grow. We're not to be a stumbling block. And we all have different understandings on different subjects. In some we have a good understanding where another may not. He may be weak according to Romans. And it may be turned around in other areas. Because none of us are, well, if we think we're able to stand, we deceive ourselves, we'll fall. We all need to grow. So, here's some practical advice. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, whatever is sold in the meat market, go ahead and eat it. It's meat. Idols are nothing. But do it asking no question for conscience sake. You don't go up to the meat market man and say, hey, is this meat given to idols? I'm going to just go up and say, hey, it looks like good meat. Is that hamburger, whatever. You buy it. Take it home, eat it. Verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, why would you be disposed to go? Well, I'm an ambassador of Christ. I'm here to share the gospel. Paul said Christ sent him to preach the gospel. So I have a concern for their well-being. And how am I going to be able to ever talk with them if I don't spend time with them? And, well, here we go. And you seek the Lord's will in this. Holy Spirit, guide and direct you. Should I go? Should I not go? But if the concern is for the salvation of that individual and the Lord leads you to go, then he says, if any man that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, and prayed about it, thought about it, Lord led you, whatsoever is set before you, eat. Asking no question for conscience sake. Don't bring up the issue. You're eating meat. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it. Well, here we are, and he says, oh, this is a meat offered for idols, and so in his mind, whatever. And then at that point, you say, well, now I'm going to take issue with that because I don't want to be a partaker of that which is perceived to be a partaker of with idols. I don't want to be perceived to be one who condones that or approves of that. I want to share with you a different message. And so I'm not going to take part of it. And eat not, verse middle of 28, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and fullness thereof. And so we're doing this as unto God, honoring God, and these people, other people think that this is for God, so we take a stand different. So, verse 29. Why do we do this? Conscience. I say, not thine own conscience, we already know. I know that's my liberty. But I do it for the conscience of others. Not my own, but of the other. So then there's a couple questions that are commonly our nature would want to ask. Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? If this is my liberty, then why does another man's conscience interfere or have any credence, any value in terms of why I do this? And then he also says, second question, for if I by grace be a partaker, and I'm responding in my liberty and by grace of God, I'm a child of God, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? So, I don't think my liberty should be judged by anybody. I should be able to do whatever I want. Who cares what they think? Well, that's not what he says. The reason that we would have a concern about the use of our liberty is for the conscience of other people. What will that action do, say, cause others to think and do? How will that best minister to them? How will that be effective in reaching the lost? What is the lost perception of what behavior of a Christian should be? Should I take that into consideration? I want to win them. Or should I say, whatever their perception of what a Christian should be doesn't really matter because these are my liberties and I don't really give a rip. And so he is trying to teach them to think in terms of being ministers of God and ambassadors of Christ and doing this for the glory of God. And then, why am I evil spoken of? Well, that which you're doing is not enhancing the furtherance of the gospel. And so why is that? That activity wouldn't be for the glory of God. So again, it's for the conscience to God. Verse 31. So what should be our motivation in all these things? And whatever we do, feeling any kind of issue, whatever question you have concerning liberties. Verse 31. Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Not my concern for my liberty in satisfying that, whichever, even though it may be justified. But what best serves the glory of God? We get back to this. We that are saved have a holy calling to personal fellowship with Him. We've been called to fellowship with Him. Enjoy Him, His virtues, His life, His purpose, His mindset, to be ambassadors, to be ministers, thereby be used to the glory of God in advancing His plans. Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. We are concerned for the lost to get saved. We are concerned for the saved to encourage, edify, and not be a stumbling block. Minister. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. Why? That they might be saved. If that becomes the focus of our mindset, personal fellowship with the Lord, maintaining that, keeping close account, confessing when we sin, but learning and abiding in Him, walking with the Lord, and then allowing Him to lead, then the corresponding results is that He would use us for His glory. And we could effectively be used to minister to others and reach the lost. All to the glory of God. And we get back to the idea of running the race, winning the prize. What's the prize going to be based on? On our response to our holy calling, He will judge every man according to their works, whether it be good or worthless, whether it be wrought by the Spirit, wrought by the grace of God, or our self-interest. Run that you can win, be disqualified, lose the reward, lose the fellowship, lose the opportunity, lose the eternal and spiritual ramifications, or use them. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given. Pray that this would cause us to stop and think, to evaluate in the sense of the things that we have placed as our priorities. And may this challenge our heart, may it stir up our heart by way of remembrance, may it encourage us to follow the same path if we are in that, but that it would be that we could get to know you closer, that we would abide in you, that when you'd appear, we wouldn't be ashamed, that we would abide in you as in the branch and the vine, so that we, through your grace and your provisions, virtues, godliness, could bear fruits of righteousness, could serve you. Now we keep in mind that we are here on a mission, spiritual battle for the souls of men. We are to work with fellow believers, help and encourage each other, provoke each other unto good love and good works, and we are to reach the lost. May these things be in the forefront of our thinking throughout the day. Wherever we are, we might be ready to give answer. And we thank you for your kindness, your grace, our salvation. In Jesus Christ, amen.